really our text, we don't have a particular opening text, but the words of Brother Russell in reprint 1535 is the basis of starting our discussion. He said that we may act on the principle of love ourselves, but we may not claim love from others. And that is true. I cannot go to you and say, well, you must love me. Or you cannot come to me and say, you must love me. We can't command love from others, and yet as our subject breaks down, we'll find that we are under the commandment of love. The first four commandments given in Exodus, the 10th chapter, had to do with our responsibility to God. But none of the first four commandments said we must love God. It said we shall not worship, we shall have no other gods besides thee, shall not worship any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and then remember the Lord's Sabbath to keep it holy. But there was no commandment there that we must love God. And then the next commandment was our duty to love our parents, and then the last five commandments had to do with our relationship to man. Now, these Ten Commandments were part of the Law of Covenant. Twice they were written in stone. The first writing was by the finger of God, as recorded in Exodus 31:18. But these tables, as you know, were broken. And they were dashed to the ground in anger as Moses came down from the mount, only to find the children worshiping what? A graven image. So they had broken essentially the first three commandments. And how could really Moses give them these tablets? They would have been entered in judgment fully against them. They would have been their death warrant, as it were. And so we are told in Deuteronomy 29, 25, and 26 that Moses lay prostrate before the Lord for 40 days, trying and pleading with the Lord to assuage his anger against the children of Israel. You know, he'd been up on a mountain for 40 days. He hadn't eaten or drunk water. He comes down and he lays prostrate now before the Lord for 40 more days, not eating or drinking, scriptures tell us. So it was a very bleak, dark moment in his experience as well as the children of Israel. And he prayed, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thy heritage whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. But as he lay there before the Lord, it was uncertain with him as to how the Lord might forgive his people or not require of them for the guilt of their sin in forsaking their God. But God said that whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Nevertheless, God said, this is Exodus 32:33-35, nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. They weren't going to get off scot-free on this account. And a matter of fact, as the story unfolds, God finally told the children of Israel in Exodus 33:2-3 that, I'm paraphrasing this. I'm going to give you everything that I promised. I'll give you the land. Matter of fact, I'll send my angel before you, and he'll take you into the land. But I'm going to step back from you. My presence will not go with you. And of course, this distressed Moses a great deal, because the Lord had promised him at the outset that my presence will go with thee. And now the Lord was saying, well, I can't go up with you. If I go up with you, I'll consume you. Your habits are so poor, and you're so out of harmony with the law of God that if I go up among you, I'll consume you. And then God says in Exodus 33:5, "You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you." And so at this point even, there was no certainty on Moses' part as to how this matter was going to eventuate. He was literally agonizing, prostrate before the Lord, trying to, as it were, entreat the Lord in some way not to destroy this people. But the part that distressed him most of all was the fact that the Lord said, "My presence will not go up with you." And so Moses wouldn't accept that. He entreated the Lord again in Exodus 34:9. He said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon," or forgive really is the thought, "our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And so he finally prevailed with the Lord. And the Lord said, "All right, I will go up with you. My presence will go up with you." So Moses really did a wonderful thing for the children of Israel. He secured for them the presence of the Lord, even though it would be costly. He knew it would be costly, because dealing with the Lord God Almighty was not just like dealing with any other being. God was indeed a holy God. But we see that he secured for them the presence of the Lord. And so no wonder the Jews to this day say Moses was one of the greatest of the prophets. They're beholding to him for what he did. Now, I still remember in years past, I used to set a lot of books, typesetting of college books, and one of the books that we were setting was the idea was expressed that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, and it wasn't until the New Testament that the God was seen as a kind and loving God. So I wrote on the side of the manuscript, Exodus 34:6-7, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and sin. And I said that this was a refrain of the Old Testament, appeared 66 times. So the idea that God was a harsh, stern God was not supported in the Old Testament. But I don't know how much good it did. I'm sure that this bad information was continuing to go on and on. But the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same God, loving and kind, merciful and gracious. Well, how can we explain that when the Lord gave the commandments, why didn't he directly say, "Well, you must love me"? He didn't do that. God said, "Thou shalt not worship any graven image," and then states that God would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. He says this in Exodus 20:6, that he would show steadfast love to those that keep his commandments. And so love for God must be demonstrated by keeping his commandments. The apostle says something similar in 1 John 5:3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we," what? "Keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." And Jesus said the same thing when he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand, he said, "Why, the ones that do the will of my Father, they have the preferred relationship to me. They are my mother, they are my brother and sisters," and so on. We believe by placing love tied to performance of God's law, it prevents love from becoming just the thought of an emotion or state of mind or just a good warm feeling. And there's a lot of what we call phony love in the world today, built upon emotions and feelings that has very little relationship between a vital relationship to the Lord and keeping his commandments, living by his word. And John said in 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." And we know in the parable of the sheep and the goats, what separated the sheep and the goats? Well, they both professed love for the Lord. But one class demonstrated it by works. The other class did not. The goats failed in their works. And they were told to go into destruction. Now we come to the reading of the law. How readest thou? You know, when Moses was asked to sum up the law in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, this was his reading of the law. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, that was a spiritual reading of God's law. There's no scripture where that is said. It was Moses reading. He filtered the law of Israel through his mind, and he saw that the only way you could keep that commandment was by loving the Lord God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your might. God did not command us to love him, but Moses did. Moses understood the goodness and mercy and the love of God, and it was he, in his reading of the Lord's word and understanding of it, that filtered it out, and he came up with the commandment that we must love the Lord our God. And of course we know that Jesus reiterates this. We turn to Jesus' words in Matthew 22:36-38. When Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered directly by quoting Moses. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Jesus was summarizing the first four commandments, not in letter, but in spirit. In order to keep the spirit of those commandments, this is what would be required. You must love the Lord your God supremely. Now, we read in the last temptation of our Lord, this is in Matthew 4:8-10, the devil approached Jesus along various lines, but the last temptation was the one that apparently angered our Lord Jesus. You know, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world if you fall down and worship me. Now, Satan was not asking Jesus to renounce God, but he probably was asking him to offer his incense to God and to offer a little incense to him as well, to divide his love and his commitment to God. And Jesus sternly rebuked him, saying, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so not only did he resist the temptation, but he was rebuking the adversary. He was holding up, this is the standard. You are also bound by the standard. You should only worship the Lord your God. And you shouldn't seek to divide anyone's worship from him, not even your own. And so it was a stern reproof. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 18, you know, we sometimes fail to realize that the law of God was a very demanding law. It was spiritual. God gave Israel a spiritual law that had high requirements. And in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, we can't take time to read it, verses 6 through 18, there it says that if someone is near to you as your own soul comes to you and says, "Let us go and worship some other god," what were you to do? Well, you were to report this one who was as near to you as your own soul to the elders of the city, and you were to be a witness against that person, and you were to be the one that cast the first stone and stoning him to death. There's no indication that anything in the scriptures that this was ever done. But we see that this was the standard. And in reality, Jesus will be the one to keep that. Jesus rebuked Satan. He witnessed against him. And we believe that Jesus will take part in the destruction of Satan because he asked him to divide his worship of the true and living God. All right, then the second duty of man, the lawyer questioned Jesus, asking him, which is the great commandment? He not only received the answer to his question, but he received more than he asked for. After telling the lawyer man's responsibility of loving God, Jesus offered the second commandment, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. You shall love, that is, agape love, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, Jesus was not quoting from the Ten Commandments, but from Leviticus 19:18, where it reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, so the standard here, you must love the neighbor as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments rest all the law. Well, for years, the scripture was read and never generated much excitement, except in our time, when loving thy neighbor as thyself has been picked up, and largely the loving thyself has been picked up by modern psychology, and it's fed back into the Christian community. And so the idea of loving yourself has entered into this. Love God, love neighbor, and love yourself. That's the message of modern psychology, and it's the message that's feeding back into the churches and sometimes even among the Bible students. Now, that would make three commandments, wouldn't it? Jesus said there are only two commandments: love God and your neighbor as yourself. So those are the two commandments. Now, loving ourselves is not, we don't have to be commanded to do that. It's quite natural. It's quite normal for us to care for ourselves and love ourselves. In Ephesians 5:28 and 29, we read, even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Well, modern psychology has infiltrated the church on this subject, and they've come up with the idea that one of the problems with the world today is that we have a lack of self-love. And as it was originally propounded in psychology, William James presented the first concept of it in his Principles of Psychology, and he spoke of it he conjectured that that self-feeling or self-love or self-estimation may be weak or strong by nature, by the experiences in life. Our successes and our failures might have a lot to do with how we feel about ourselves. But the second category of self-orientation or love, which was self-seeking and self-preservation innate in us, and it relates primarily to actions and feelings. In other words, he got down to the proper basis that true love is demonstrated by actions and our feelings. Well, so much for that. Now, agape love your neighbor as yourself. Because agape love is spoken of in loving our neighbor, it has led modern Christian psychologists to define agape love toward neighbor and self as a deep attitude of esteem and respect. That's how they're interpreting it. You've got to have a deep feeling of esteem and respect for your neighbor. Well, I don't know that God's agape love for the world is that he has a deep esteem for them and a great respect for them. I doubt that very much. I think the scriptures teach that they are all sinners and unworthy of his love. So something is wrong again with their definition. Now, Stoffer and who confirms Vine's thought speaks of agape as the thoughts of selection, and notice this, of willed address and readiness for action. What they're talking about is agape love from will and action. True agape love comes from will and action. It's not just a feeling, not just an emotion, although it can have emotions associated with it, but the true agape love is will and action. God agape loved the world by his will and actions. He provided a ransom. He provided a means of escape, and he provided for men. If God had just had a tender feeling toward man and had not will and had action to redeem man, it would have gone nowhere. Now, the Hebrew word Ahab is the same word in the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament when it speaks of love. So Ahab of the Old Testament and agape are considered to be equivalents. And so feelings are not the barometer of our love for God. The truth of our love for God is demonstrated by our will and our actions. Now, Vine observed, and I quote, "Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered." That's a remarkable insight on the part of Vine, because I think he sees in the agape love a higher standard than many oftentimes see. You know, emotions can be very wonderful at times. We all have emotions, and sometimes they're light and airy. They're like the clouds on a beautiful day floating ahead, those white billowy clouds, and they're beautiful. But our emotions can also be like storm clouds that gather, and they get pile up one on top of the other, and they get dark, and they get ominous, and then they also get dangerous. When our emotions get too much out of control, then there's lightning and thunder, or just like this storm cloud that arises. So we cannot be governed by emotions as the basis for our Christianity. Now, more on definitions. William Evans on agape, he says, it's a clear determination of will. Lenski says, it is the love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. G. Abbott and Scott attributes to agape the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, and which therefore, unlike the feeling, which is instinctive and unreasoned, can be commanded as duty. So the will is what can be commanded. Our emotions cannot be commanded. The will can be commanded. All right. Now, a host of psychologists and evangelicals in our time have emerged who have become apostles of self-love. Men like Eric Fromm made some formulations, and then Carl Rogers picks it up and puts it into practice, and now the self-help movement is sweeping into our literature and pulpits and spreading out all over. This new reasoning includes feelings of self-worth into loving yourself. These turn Jesus' words inside out and say, before you can love your neighbor, or for that matter, you can love God, what must you do? You must love yourself. You cannot be your best until you love yourself, and when you finally reach that state of perfect self-love, then you can start to love God and love Jesus. Well, something's wrong with this whole basis of reasoning, because Jesus said not on three laws rest the whole law, but he said on two: love God and love your neighbor. So we began to see that somewhere theology and psychology have gotten into a wrong pattern of thought. Now, the story is presented that goes something like this. God loves you, and his love for you is unconditional. He accepts you totally, just as you are. And if God accepts you totally as you are, well, then why shouldn't you accept yourself as you are? And that sounds very enchanting. People are buying into that on a mass scale. If God loves you and accepts you just as you are, you must accept yourself and love yourself. This total acceptance of God means He is non-judgmental and asks no questions with regard to your lifestyle or actions. No work or actions on your part could make you acceptable to God anyway. It's all of God's grace. Just accept God and Jesus, and salvation is yours, no strings attached. Upon acceptance, you aren't guaranteed heaven. This message is filling the churches today. The whole philosophy exaggerates the value of humanness and negates performance in keeping God's commandments. The argument is presented that once you realize God's unconditional love, you will automatically, unconditionally love yourself, and then you will be a good and wonderful person. Now, this concept of God's grace goes another step further. When asked about repentance and conversion and forgiveness of sins, they have a strange answer. And this is from Naramore and Count, who say, "There is no need of confession as far as our relationship to God is concerned, but we should do so because it is beneficial to our own psychological well-being. That is, it is a good catharsis. It helps us feel cleansed." When asked if God might withhold His blessing because of sin, again, Naramore and Count say, "Under grace, God blesses us unconditionally, and then we are encouraged to obey Him. And even if we are living in sin," they advise, "we should never be afraid of God." You see, this idea of grace is very, very subtle. This, translated, means God unconditionally accepts the devil and all the demons. If God has no conditions, then He has no basis for judgment. On this basis of thinking, the devil may oppose God and His people and commit every evil, and then 2 seconds before his time of destruction, he could call out to God, who would receive him unconditionally. Well, we see that this all doesn't add up. There's something wrong in this concept. This whole concept does outrage and violence to the Word of God. The idea that God accepts sinners unconditionally is of Satan, not of God. The Scriptures clearly teach the goats are destroyed for their lack of works, just as the sheep are commended for their works. We have three persons in the New Testament whose conduct was not totally accepted, and they were dealt with very severely. They were turned over to Satan. These overlooked the lesson of Jude, who observed that while God saved the children of Israel from Egypt, He later destroyed them in the wilderness. They forget the lesson of Paul in Hebrews 6 about how the rain falls on the earth and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. And so the same rain brings good grain, and it brings thistles, and one will be blessed, and the other will be dealt with severely. Now, Paul brings us to another scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 2, and 5. And one of the things that he points out, that in the last days, men will be what? Lovers of their own self. And would you believe it, that this is being taught as the proper thing to do? Love yourself. Well, seems like if this is true, we're living in a wonderful time and place where men love themselves. And this should be a wonderful moment in history. But no, Paul is talking about a terrible condition. He says that men in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, and so on and so on. So he lists all the terrible qualities that men would have as they turn to self-love. And oddly enough, it's being taught as a religious conditioning of the mind to love yourself. Now, of course, there is a place, there's a package of truth and self-esteem. Some people can feel very badly about themselves, or they do need a boost of their self-esteem, and that part is good. They had some tests done in psychology where they put a carp in a tank of goldfish. And he was the biggest fish in the tank, and like any carp would do, whenever he got hungry, he just ate one of the goldfish, like any self-respecting carp would do. And he was having a good old time in the tank until they put a plate glass in the tank, and they put all the goldfish on one side and the carp on the other. And when the carp went to eat another goldfish, he banged into the wall, the glass wall that was there. And then the second time he went to get a goldfish, he banged into the wall, but this time he did it slower, and he kept going slower and slower and slower until he learned that he couldn't get those goldfish, and he gave up altogether. Then they took the glass plate out. They had taught him that he couldn't eat those goldfish. And he lost all his self-esteem and respect, and he just gave up on eating goldfish. Now they were all around him, and he knew he couldn't eat them. The glass plate was gone, and he had learned that he couldn't eat them. So sometimes our experiences in life teach us the wrong thing, that we are not able to do anything, and so on. So self-esteem and self-worth are, to a certain extent, learned in our experiences in life, just as the psychologists have observed. But we receive the Holy Spirit to overcome these limitations. And we're living in a time now when we are dealing with the me generation. This love of self was supposed to be an innate reflex in humanity as God intended it, has turned into a cultured form of selfishness. They call it the me generation, the self-fulfilling generation. Gone is altruism, where men and women lived for something higher than themselves. Love of self has become the building block of the idea that God receives you unconditionally and without judgment. God is now your caring physician, whose main concern is to have you love yourself unconditionally. That's the idea that's being presented. And that's not what Jesus presented. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man would come after me, let him do what? Love himself? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And also in John 12:25, Jesus said, he who loves his life shall what? Lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So something is happening here that's causing people to be very badly misled. Now, are we commanded to love the brethren as the Master loved us? How did Jesus love us? You know, that's one of the commandments that Jesus laid on us. Did Jesus write us beautiful love letters full of deep emotions and tender sentiments? No, he didn't write us a thing. I fear if he had written as much as one page of writing material, it may have become an object of idolatry. Imagine what one page written by Jesus' very own hand would become today. It would, you know, be worth millions and billions, and people would want to kiss it, and they want to hold it, and everything else. It would become a source of idolatry. How did Jesus love us? He loved us first by loving God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind and might. He obeyed God's will fully. He fulfilled all that the Scriptures required of him. Anyone who claims to love us but does not love God and God's truth and God's will in every way cannot possibly agape love us. No, Jesus could not have brought us to God and redeemed us without keeping and fulfilling the Scriptures. All the warmest and tenderest emotions he had for the church would avail nothing without complete obedience to the will of God. True agape love must be for God before it can be for others. True love will always place God above all. Remember, it was the devil and Satan who first tried to divide Eve's loyalty. When he tried that on Jesus, he was told, "Get behind me, Satan, be gone." But our love for God and Jesus alike will be tested on a more observable scale. After all, God needs nothing from us. What can anyone give God that he does not already have? Jesus is God's heir and has inherited all things in heaven and on earth, and so what could we give Jesus that he doesn't already have? In 1 John 4:19 to 20 we read, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. If he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen." Quite a statement. We do for the brethren will be counted as done unto the Lord. Sometimes we are inclined to think of this as just in material things, but the Lord, of course, accounts it on a higher plane, in the spiritual realm, ministering to the Lord's people on the higher level of truth and love. You know, one of the greatest ways that we can love the brethren is encouraging them in their steadfastness to the Lord and to the truth. In 3 John verses 3 and 4, he writes, "I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life." Isn't that a wonderful statement? To the truth of your life. They lived what they believed. And that's a wonderful thing if we can bring our life into conformity with the truth. Now, in conclusion, we find that there are four commandments that are given us of love. We are told, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Both Moses and Jesus said that. And they both said, the second commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The third commandment of love is Jesus' new commandment in John 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another." How? "As I have loved you." And so we're not left in any ambiguity. The third commandment is not love yourself, but the third commandment is to love one another as Jesus loved you, which was a sacrificial love. And we are not given any fourth commandment to love Jesus directly, although Jesus did ask Peter, "Lovest thou me, Peter?" Three times he asked him, and each time he said, "Either feed my lambs or feed my sheep." So how was Peter going to demonstrate his love? By saying, "Lord, I love you." No, he said, "If you love me, this is what you must do. You must feed my lambs. You must feed my sheep." And so these are the four commandments: loving God, loving our neighbor, the new commandment of loving one another as Christ loved us. And there is no actual fourth commandment, except Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, "let him be" what? "Accursed." That's a strong statement. So that would imply that we must love the Lord Jesus as well. Not that we have to be told to do that, but these are the four commandments. We're adding two to what Jesus gave us on the basis of the information of the Scriptures. And so these are the four commandments. And forget about the spurious commandment of loving yourself.